Good afternoon and greetings in our Lord's name. If there were any hitch in downloading the lesson last week, I want to give you an explanation. It was my fault. You see, that afternoon, the department was having its periodic washing of floors, just as I was recording in my room. As a result, I could record in short clips during the less noisy periods. And this led to many clips being recorded. And the end result was, I was confused when I sent them to Sulin. It was discovered just in time, and she expertly relayed the correct sequence of audio clips. My apologies to those who have to download twice. Now, as the situation in the country improves, it is our hope that families can gather for celebrating this Advent season. Certainly, church attendance numbers have been relaxed. I hope you are all going to the communion services. It is such a blessing to share this meal of remembrance together with our dear pastors. And please remember, before the Lord, our pastors and their families, the church staff, and all who are engaged in keeping Wesley functioning as well as can be under the present typed circumstances. I trust you are all keeping well and having the joy of the Spirit in your daily walk. Now, shall we commit this study session to our Lord? Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. This, Lord, is our prayer as we open the pages of John's Gospel. Hear us, Father, as we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 2. The first chapter of John's Gospel has been quite lengthy and extremely important because it serves as an introduction to the incarnation of the Word of God, our Lord Jesus. He is God. He became flesh. He reveals the Father. Then he is introduced by witnesses. John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the revealer of God, is the Lamb of God, is the light. And then we read in the latter part of chapter 1, Andrew testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. And Philip testifies that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And Nathanael, the one who is under the fig tree, he witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, we go on to chapter 2, and I'll read verse 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. Now, this second chapter of John opens with the word "and," and on the third day there was a wedding, which indicates that the contents we are going to study are related to what has gone before in chapter 1. One of the things that is made clear in John chapter 1 is the failure of Judaism and the turning away from it to Christ. The failure of Judaism is seen in the ignorance of the Sanhedrin. And this is made plain because they sent a delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to inquire of John who he was. In verse 19 of chapter 1, you recall the Levites and the priests from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is made more evident by the assessment of John the Baptist. It's an apathetic assessment, because he said, "There stands one among you whom you know not." That's in verse 26, isn't it? John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Now, all this is an illustration of that very tragic word found in verse 11 of chapter 1, and which reads, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." So blind were the religious leaders of Israel that they neither knew the Christ was there, standing in their midst, nor do they recognize his forerunner, John the Baptist, to whom the Old Testament scriptures bore very clear witness that he would preserve, he would precede Jesus. So Judaism was dead. The heart and life of it were gone. Only one thing remained, and that was to set it aside and to bring in a better hope. And that is why we read what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, and I read from verse 3 to 5. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. Paul writes, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, that's quite clear, isn't it? Who were under the law? They were the Jews. And Christ came to relieve them from that burden. What has become a burden? Because they kept the literal nature of the law, but without the joy in the heart of it. So, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, the fullness of God's time had come. The hour was ripe for Christ to be manifested. The need of Him has been quite clearly demonstrated. Judaism must be put aside, and the belief and trust in the Messiah must take its place. Now, going back to verse 1 of chapter 2, "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, the time given here is the third day. Scholars think that it's probably late February or early March in the year AD 27. Now, the interesting thing is the under Jewish law, the normal day for a wedding was Wednesday, the day of the week which is prescribed for a wedding of a virgin. Now, if that is the case here, and this being the third day, then we are able to work backward to find that it was the Sabbath day when Andrew and John followed Jesus and spent the day with Him. And it's quite easy to work backwards, because if on this day, the third day is a Wednesday, the second day would be a Tuesday, the first day would be a Monday, and on Sunday, we read in verse 43 of chapter 1, the next day, that means it was Sunday. And then the day before Sunday, in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That must have been the Sabbath. And that is the day in which Andrew and John followed Jesus to his home, and they spent the whole day with him. It was a relaxing day because it was the Sabbath. Now, in chapter 2, we have a marriage feast which is presented to us by John. And the central thing about a marriage feast, in this marriage feast, is that the wine had been given out. That means there was no more wine. This symbolism is not difficult to interpret, because you know wine in Scripture is the emblem of joy. As, for example, Psalm 104 verse 15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man." How striking, then, is what we have here in what we have read. The wine has run out. How accurate the picture. Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly lacking joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of relationship to Yahweh. Coming back to this wedding, we may not know what it is to be hungry for a very long time, but in these days of plenty, you just pick up the phone and order and ask Grab to deliver. But Jesus and his disciples knew the excitement of anticipating a feast. In fact, whenever Jesus was not preaching or teaching, you would most likely find Jesus at a party, a banquet, a feast, or some sort of get-together with his disciples. It can be said that he was, well, according to the Pharisees, preoccupied with parties, and he seemed to be enjoying himself. They called him a wine bibber. He was just having too much fun and they didn't like it. Because Jesus was who he was welcome at their gatherings, and those who had invited him listened to his teachings. Are you like that? If you are, then you may find that people are not only pleased with your company, they may also be willing to listen to your testimony. So, this feast party is part of the foundation of Christianity, because in Cana, Jesus performs his first miracle. So it can be said that our faith, our Christian faith, in a sense, began at a party. Early in the history of the church, times of fellowship were like parties, or love feasts, they call them. And those who are not Christians used to say, "See how much they love one another." The believers witnessed this get-together of the followers of Jesus. The quality of their new lives in Christ, they just overflowed in their sharing of time and feasts and their problems. How could a group of Christians coming together not resemble a celebration? Even today, when we come together as small groups, we enjoy each other's company and even have meals together. Just as the Christian faith began at a banquet, so it will come to completion at the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, coming to this particular feast, there's an ancient tradition that says that this feast, which John describes here, is an account of his own wedding. How do you know? Because he shows an intimate knowledge of what went on by, for example, revealing in verse 10 what is whispered in the ear of the bridegroom, that there was, "This is the best wine. Where have you kept it until now?" Perhaps it was he and his aunt who got together to arrange for this banquet. You see, John's mother was Salome, and Salome was Mary's sister. So that makes Mary his aunt. And so she feels some sort of a special responsibility and concern that the party should go well. Well, who knows? This is just a thought. And it does seem to be borne out by the evidence. And also it is quite consistent with the personality of John that he wouldn't tell us it was his wedding, since that he does not even mention his own name in this whole gospel. In any case, this was a joyful situation. And as all weddings are, and since we are wedded to the Lord Jesus, didn't the Bible tell us through Paul that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, among others, and that in Psalm 16, verse 11, we are told by the psalmist, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." If an Old Testament saint can say that, surely we who are believers in the Lord and know Him personally and indwelt by His Spirit can say nothing less than that. The joy of the Lord certainly is our strength. Now, reading verse 3 and 4, "And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Well, Mary appears to have some role in catering for this feast, and there being no wine is probably explained because, as I said earlier, the Jewish wedding celebrations last as long as a week, and it was a serious social failure and reflected poorly on the bridegroom if he didn't have enough food or wine. And it also suggests that Mary's concern for this particular feast is because, as an auntie, John's auntie, since, as I mentioned earlier, this could be John's wedding, and she was acting as a hostess at this wedding feast. And the role of a hostess at a Jewish wedding was usually filled by an aunt of the groom. And this marriage celebration could very well be that of Mary's nephew John. So then Mary tells Jesus, you're probably a habit of her because of long years of family dependence on Jesus, who was the eldest of the family. Joseph, the husband, would probably have died by now. And this is borne out by the way that New Testament, in several passages, I put it like this. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 onwards, we have, let me read from verse 53. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Verse 55, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" You see, the emphasis is on the mother, because the father, they don't even mention his name. He's probably passed away by that time. So try to understand Mary's burden, because for 30 years Mary had lived with the knowledge that her character has been unjustly maligned. We know this. They said that the child that she bore was born out of wedlock. And didn't the Pharisees say this? Because in one place, in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 41, this is what they said to Jesus: "You are doing the works of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." This is in reply to Jesus telling them that they were doing the deeds of Satan. And they shot back, "We are not born of fornication." So Mary bore this burden for years and years. And so the thinking might be that, is it not possible that at this point she looked at her son, Jesus, not only for wine, but for some sort of a vindication? She knew he was special, but perhaps he could do something that people can see who he really was, and then perhaps they can treat her more kindly, because now they will know the truth. So, in verse 3, we read, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine." And in these words, Mary seemed to indicate two things. First of all, she seemed to have forgotten his deity. Was she not aware that he was more than man? Did she not know that he was God manifest in the flesh? And therefore, he was omniscient. He knew everything. He knew that they had no wine. And secondly, it appears as though Mary was trying to exert her parental authority by suggesting to him what he ought to do under the circumstances. So, verse 3 and 4, therefore read, as we have said just now, in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, please don't misunderstand the use of the word woman, which was the form Jesus addressed her. Because woman means just a lady. It's not something we use today, of course, but it's the custom of those days. It shows no disrespect of any kind as intended. Because we have evidence of it in this same gospel, in chapter 19, verse 26, which I'm going to read to you now. When he was on the cross and he saw his mother, let me read now verse 26 and 27. You see, even on the cross, Jesus cared for those whom he loved, especially his mother. Verse 26, chapter 19, John's Gospel. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. That is, he adopted Jesus' mother as someone to care for. So, coming back to verse 4, when Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He did not mean to be disrespectful, but on the contrary, it was very kind of him, because the use of this word reminds Mary that she must no longer think of him as merely her son. For the more she thinks of him as her son, the more she's going to suffer later when he suffers. Mary must begin to look upon Jesus as her Lord. The mother-son relationship must be replaced by believer and savior relationship. These words, "My hour has not yet come," clearly shows Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing a task given to him by his Father, every detail of which has been marked out in some eternal decree that he and the Father knew, so that for everything that he did, every act, it was done according to a plan. So when Jesus knew that this moment had arrived, he would act, but and not before. The cross was still 3 years away, you see. So when Mary spoke to him in this way, Mary, receiving the reply of the Lord, she was satisfied concerning this hour when he was manifest himself in some special way. It was probably the word yet in verse 4 that caused her to do what she did, because then Mary left the solution of the problem in the hands of Jesus. She believed that he would somehow deal with the situation. True faith always acts like that. It waits on the Lord for the Lord's will to be done. So, in that spirit, the mother said to the waiters, the servants who are helping out the wedding, whatever he tells you to do, then you do it. That she regarded it necessary to speak to the servants shouldn't surprise us, because she was aware that otherwise it might seem strange that the waiters should receive orders from Jesus, who was a guest. What are they to do? Do you listen to what a guest says? And then secondly, that Jesus might order this attendants or waiters to do something which would seem unusual, maybe even foolish, so they may not be willing to do it. Therefore, Mary warns them first what to expect. Now, reading John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, that is to the waiters, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So these water pots were, of course, large vessels. They were certainly larger than the ones used by the Samaritan woman, because these water pots were not for drinking, they were for washing, which was a custom for the Pharisees, and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. Now, each of these jars hold up to something like 20-25 gallons of water. So accordingly, the 6 jars would have a total capacity of between 120 to 150 gallons. But why does John state this? This is because of this large amount of water which was going to be changed, and is obviously something to emphasize the greatness of Christ's miracle. In verse 7, Jesus told them to fill the water pots to the brim with water. Now, this detail tells us something about the greatness of the miracle, because the phrase with water is added, not just fill, because there's water inside. What else could you fill the pot with but water? But the phrase with water is added to show that the jars contain nothing else, and that nothing else could be added, for they were filled to the brim, to the very top. Now, verse 8 then reads, and he said to them, now dip out and bring it to the steward of the feast, and that is to draw the water out. And they did it, they brought it. Apparently, what this man dipped out was water, as the next verse shows, but it changed into wine immediately. So now, reading 9 and 10, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then they which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. So imagine the consternation or the surprise of the banquet manager, the head waiter, when he was presented with this water that became wine. And he was especially impressed when he tasted it. It was wine such as he had never tasted before, so excellent in quality. So he called the bridegroom and said to him, everybody serves good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, they then serve the wine of inferior quality. But you have kept the good wine until now. So this, we are told in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this was historically the first sign. This word sign is used more often by John than any of the other gospel writers. A sign is a miracle and is a proof of the divine authority and majesty of the one who performs the sign. So a sign leads the attention of those who see the sign away from what they see to the one who actually did the miracle. So in accordance with this use of the word sign in John's Gospel, you have the multiplication of the loaves in chapter 6, and that brings attention to Christ as the bread of life. And then the opening of the eyes of the man born blind in chapter 9. This is in accord with the Lord saying, I am the light of the world. And then there's the raising of Lazarus. It's immediately connected with Jesus as the giver of spiritual as well as physical life. So whether in any particular passage the term sign has this deep meaning, namely a physical illustration of something spiritual, will be determined, of course, by the context. One thing is certain, the sign points away from itself to the one who is doing it. Now, water is one of the symbols of the written word. And the water is something used in the scripture concerning us as Christians. The scripture tells us that when we are saved, then the Lord sanctifies us. Let me read to you from chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not drink wine in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And Paul tells us something more, which is very interesting. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You get the message there? We are vessels, earthen vessels. This is a great spiritual lesson for you and me. Jesus also uses us as water pots, if you like, today. We may be young or old water pots. We may be not attractive, weather beaten, and ought to be covered up. But he wants to use us. He wants to fill us with water. Now, what is the water? The water is the Word of God. He wants to fill you and me with the water of the Word of God. Then after he fills us with the water of the Word of God, he wants us to ladle it out. When we ladle it out, I don't know how to explain it, but when the water leaves the water pot and gets to those to whom it is given, it becomes wine. It becomes a wine of joy through the working of the Holy Spirit. That is why we have read just now, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, so that we may share that blessing with others. Because it is by the washing of the water of the Spirit that we are sanctified. And everyone who comes to God must be cleansed with that water, the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a good place to stop, and we will continue next week with the remainder of the chapter. Shall we close with prayer together? Our thanks and praise, dear Father, for today's lessons. What precious truths we learn this day of how our Lord Jesus revealed Himself to His own. And this is in spite of the world which was not receptive then and now. The world has largely rejected Him. But Peter, James and John, together with Philip, Nathaniel, must have been a comfort to Him, as He was to Mary, His mother. We too want to be faithful, comforting disciples in the body of Christ, in our own time. So, Father, blessings on us, Your disciples, on our families, on our small groups, as we take leave from each other, but never from You. In Jesus' name, Amen.